The second reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. It's on page 964, and it's chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. These are the very beautiful words of Jesus when he teaches his disciples and equips them to do his work, just as it should equip us. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is truly the word of God.
Please keep that open there. What is the most challenging aspect of the Christian life, do you think? I think one of the most challenging things is what we find here. One of the most confronting, most intimidating aspects of the Christian life is this, our Lord's call to live a radically different life. A radically different life. If you're playing the game of, I don't need to stand out, I can keep quiet about my faith. Faith is a private thing. I can just keep it to myself and fly under the radar. Then actually Jesus says no. If you are really my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, then you will be different and you will be radically different. Because you don't belong to the world anymore, you belong to me. And you aren't living for this world anymore, you are living for heaven. You're not called to fit in with the world, you're called to stand out from the crowd. Because you are my disciple. Radically different. And I think that is one of the most confronting, most challenging aspects of the Christian life, to stand out like that. And this is what makes, I think, still the Sermon on the Mount, 2,000 years later, so confronting and so challenging and so intimidating, this call to be different, radically different. Let's have a closer look. Let's have a closer look at what we find here. Although, just two things before we start looking at this text this morning. I want to point out to you, one thing is we're not going to be able to look through every single line of this great preacher about 300 AD. He was called the Golden Mouth, right? And he described this like as this golden chain, this beautiful golden chain of verses. We're not going to be able to go through every single verse, just time constraints that you place upon me. I can't do that this morning. But I hope the ones we are able to cover will give you enough of a gist of what's going on and be able to help you and help you grasp exactly the kind of the nature and the pattern of what's happening here. The second thing I just wanted to say is that just remember the context of where we are, of course. Last week, if you remember, we quickly skimmed over the first four chapters of Matthew, and we saw some important stuff about the person of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just someone who popped out of nowhere. He's actually the one who ticks all the boxes, and he's the climax of God's plan to save his people. That's the one who's speaking. And one of the points was, dare we not listen? God is speaking. We often cry out, God, why don't you say something? Why don't you speak? Here he is. He's doing that. It would be madness not to pay the closest of attention to every single word. God is speaking, and what we also find is that he's speaking about the coming kingdom. That's the topic. That's the big topic of all of these verses. In chapter 4, he announces the kingdom of God is at hand. And now what's happening is his disciples are gathering around him, and he's gone up onto this mountain, and he's sat down. He is the teacher, and they have gathered around, and he's teaching them now about the kingdom. That's what he's talking about, kingdom values, the pattern of the kingdom, the DNA of this kingdom, its values, what it's like. A kingdom, might be helpful to know, it has three things, three qualities that make it a kingdom. A kingdom is, firstly, it has a particular space, it occupies a particular place. It secondly has a ruler, a king, of course. And the third thing it has is a particular pattern, a particular set of values and a way of doing things. So, you know, just like you get a new coach in a sports team, the coach takes over, he brings in a new order and a pattern of way of doing things, isn't he? He might come in and say, right, to win the flag this year, we need to be all about defence. And so he says, this is what we're going to do. We're just going to drill defence. That's all you know, eat, sleep, think, breathe, sleep, defence. You can imagine that, can't you? And that's the way it is. Any new kingdom, any new administration, any new management is going to bring in a set of new values or a new pattern. And this is also true of the kingdom of Jesus is announcing. And so what we're seeing here is that pattern, the DNA, the values of this kingdom. And this is, I think, the main idea. We are to be radically different because Christ's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. We're to be radically different because Christ's kingdom is an upside-down kingdom. Just have a look at how it goes. Have a look at this upside-down kingdom. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is that? What is poor in spirit? Well, maybe think about it this way: to be poor is to be financially needy, then to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually needy. Poverty of spirit here is the personal acknowledgement before God that we have actually nothing in the bank. We have no credit to our name. In fact, actually, we just got massive debt. Poor in spirit is the conscious confession to God. Lord, I am unworthy before you. It's like that guy in the Bible. Remember the guy in the Bible that Jesus talked about, the guilty publican he spoke about, the guy who he came to the place of worship, but he stood far off. He was unable to lift his eyes from him, and he kind of just stood at the back of the church, and he kind of said, God, be merciful on me a sinner. That's poverty of spirit. Now, I just want to say, be careful at this point, because sometimes we confuse this with maybe just kind of low self-esteem or something like that. Jesus is not talking about low self-esteem. That's not what spiritual poverty is. It's not kind of a confession that we're just like small little worms in the grand scheme of things. And now that's not it. And actually, that's untrue as well. You know, God has told us that we have this great honor of being his image bearers, his speech partners in all of creation. It's not a confession that we are kind of personally without value. That's not it either. And that would also be untrue, you know. We're not without value. No matter who you are a precious creature of God. God doesn't make junk. Poverty of spirit is not low self-esteem. It's this confession. It's this getting hold of this reality that despite the fact that we're wonderful, valuable creatures, we are also sinful and rebellious creatures. We have turned away from our Creator. We've turned away from our God and the way we live. And so before God, we are utterly without moral virtue, you know, adequate to commend ourselves to God. We have nothing in the bank. But notice what Jesus says about this person. Blessed is this one who is poor in spirit. And that's just wacky, isn't it? Blessed is this one who's poor in spirit. How can that one person be considered blessed? That's just bizarre. That's not right. That's just upside down. We value success and power and achievement and wealth. Confidence is a virtue, isn't it? Strength is a virtue, isn't it? This is stuff we despise, poverty. We shun this kind of need and dependence. You know, if this is our system of values, we value these things, we shun these things, then what Jesus seems to be doing is turning this all upside down. Such that now what was despised is valued, poverty. This is just crazy. But look, it goes on. Have a look at the next verse. Blessed are those who mourn. This verse actually naturally follows on from the first. The mourning expressed here really can be kind of considered as the emotional counterpart to the first one, this poverty of spirit. We all know that it's one thing to acknowledge a problem. It's totally a different thing to kind of actually feel something about that, to mourn it, to grieve that problem, don't we? We all know, we've all experienced the dutiful apology, you know, sorry, you know. We all know the difference between that and the felt apology, the mournful apology. And this is what this is calling for, not just to acknowledge the problem. The people of God really truly grieve the problem. It's a deep, heartfelt thing. The mourners here grieve over their sin, and actually not just their own sin, but actually the whole broken state of the world. They see our society and they just don't stand there wagging the finger. They mourn it. They mourn our society's lack of integrity and injustice and cruelty. They mourn the cheapness of life, the selfishness. It all just piles up for them and it assails their senses and they just grieve it. And again, that's just so upside down, isn't it? Mourners are just such wet blankets. We don't like that. The world in which we live likes to laugh. The greatest good we ever seek has become little more than just like have a good time. That's the highest ideal we seem to have at the moment. Have a great time. Our immediate goal is for the next high, the next promotion, the next holiday, the next renovation, the next party, whatever your particular adrenaline hit for is. That all is all we seem to kind of live for at the moment. And pleasure dispensers are there aplenty to sell us cheer and chuckles by the bucket load. And into all of this mix, how could we ever think then that mourning, that mourners are blessed? That's just crazy. That's just upside down. One more. Blessed are the meek. Meekness. It sounds like such a weak word, doesn't it? Like meek. Who would ever want to be meek? How could you ever think a meek person is blessed? That it's a blessing to be meek. Reality is actually quite a strong word, meekness. Because what our meekness is about is putting the interests of others before your own. And you think about that, actually that takes quite a lot of strength to do that. Are you able to overcome your fears and anxieties for long enough to be able to put your own needs on hold, to to care for someone else, to meet their needs, you know, without any expectation of it, something being in it for you. That's a big ask, isn't it, often? Can I do that? Why won't I miss out if I do that? Again, this is just seems crazy, doesn't it? Because meekness is about sacrifice. Who values sacrifice? Who values poverty? Who values grief? Who values sacrifice? It all looks upside down, doesn't it? And the reason is because this kingdom of Christ has a very different pattern to the kingdom of this present world. Our present world values like things like what? Power, comfort, success, recognition. They're the things our society values. They're the things we hold dear. They're the things that we ask our schools to stuff into our kids. Those sorts of things, don't we? And the things we sneer at and the things we despise are the things that Jesus has been talking about. Poverty, weakness, discomfort. We do everything we can to avoid those sorts of things. It might be just helpful to realise that what drives that sort of value system in our world is actually the power of the now. The power of the now. So this is what I mean. If basically you go for success as the most kind of fundamental thing in your life, or if that is your goal, or if you basically go for power or happiness, if your goal is to avoid sort of all sorts of suffering, then what we see is actually these things pay off. If you invest your life in those things now, then to a point that kind of works. You get that feedback. You'll get those things. And if the now is really the only real, and let's face it, for many, that's all there really is in their lives. Yesterday's gone, tomorrow, who knows what's going to happen. There's really only now to live for. If this world is really all there is, then you'd have to think that's right. That's what you do. Power, success, comfort. The kingdom of Christ looks upside down because we're so dominated by our now perspective, the power of the now. But actually, that is the wrong perspective for us. That is a very unnatural perspective for us. The Bible says God has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. We're made for eternity. God has made us for eternity. When we suppress that and we make everything about the now, then what we do is we bring something very unnatural into our lives. And this causes what is upside down to look the right way up, and this causes what is the right way up to look upside down. Of course, it's not the kingdom of Christ that is actually upside down. It's the kingdom of this world that's upside down. And it looks at Christ and it says, no, you're upside down. I was mucking around with my kids just recently, Jim. I think it was Jim. Might have been Ned. Can't tell the difference. No, it was Jim. No, I was mucking around with Jim, and he was on the couch, and he kind of turned himself upside down. And he's kind of lying there on the couch with his head upside down. And he looks at me and goes, "Hey, Dad, you're upside down." And I'm going, "No, you're upside down." And he goes, "No, you're upside down." And I go, no, you're upside down. You know how it goes. I think we're from about another half now. You know how it goes with 8-year-old kids. But you see, he thinks I'm upside down. He's looking at me going, "That's crazy. You're standing on your head." And this is what's going on here. Our loss of our eternal perspective, our focus on the now, brings a wrong perspective. And Jesus here is not really upside down. He's trying to show us things the right way up. Jesus here is trying to inject eternity back into our perspective. He's encouraging us to see this eternal perspective. It's there in his words. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says there is a heaven, there is an eternity, and it's coming, and you can be a part of it. It can be yours too. He says, "Blessed are those who mourn. Why? For they shall be comforted." And oh, what comfort God brings. There is no comfort or joy that comes even close to what God is going to bring when his kingdom comes. In Corinthians, it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. One day in a new heaven and a new earth, God will wipe away the tears of all those who have mourned over the sin of the world. For these there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He injects this eternal perspective. And that just changes life. Have you ever gone to a party and stuffed yourself so much on the pre-dinner snacks that you haven't been able to eat the main course? That's so silly, isn't it, to do something like that? Because often the pre-dinner snacks are just kind of like chips and cheesels and stuff. And when the food comes out, the dinner comes out, that's the main event, isn't it? And that's where all the beautiful, the really gorgeous stuff is. You know, that's the thing that the cook has poured their heart and soul into. And then not to mention dessert coming later, maybe the baked ricotta cheesecake from one of those Haverfield shops, you know. Am I getting you hungry? Are you ready for lunch now? It's really insane to kind of snack out on the pretzels and miss that, isn't it? And Jesus is bringing that sort of eternal perspective in. It's just crazy to invest everything in the now. It's so crazy to be satisfied with the now and just to think it's all about the now, because there is an eternity before us. And it's this eternity that then really kind of unleashes kind of a whole different dynamic into the life. You get that eternal perspective, and then this unleashes a radically different life. This radically different life that Jesus is talking about here. You start to get it when you have this eternal perspective. A radically different set of values starts to evolve, a radically different style of life. What is this life like that starts to evolve? Well, the defining mark, you'd have to say, is this comes this reversal of values. You get set free by Christ and you get to freed up from the values of this world and encompass a whole set of different values. The disciple of Jesus is captured by this eternal perspective, and they're no longer controlled by the things that the world thinks is so critical. They're no longer controlled by power. They're no longer controlled by success or by the need for comfort or recognition. They don't need them. That doesn't drive them. It means they can take them or leave them. It just depends. Is that going to be helpful for me serving Christ and bringing honour to him? No, I'll leave it this time. That is the mark of someone who is living free from the world's rule and under the rule of Christ. So, for example, I want you to imagine for a moment two guys, very similar, although one is living still under the old kingdom, under the kingdom of this world, and this other guy is living now under the new rule of Christ, and he's living under his kingdom's influence. I want you to imagine that both of them in their jobs come into a similar situation where they're being asked to lie, otherwise they'll lose their job. What's going to happen? Well, if a person is under the influence of the kingdom of the world, then most likely he's going to lie. He's going to lie. He's a slave to that. Why? Because he can't do without the house in Abbotsford. He can't do without the power or the comfort that his job brings to him. He's a slave to the power of the now. He needs that. He can't live without that. What else is there if I don't have that? But a person who lives under the influence of the new kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, well, he's freed from that. He can say, I have to do what I have to do. And these things don't bother me anymore. That's a radically different life, isn't it? To live that way. That's the radically different life that eternity with Jesus unleashes. In the eyes of the world, that looks reckless. That's bizarre, isn't it? What are you doing giving up your job? What are you doing selling your house and going to Africa as a missionary? What are you doing giving away so much money? That just looks reckless. You should be saving up for a rainy day. If living for this world is all there is, then fighting injustice just doesn't work. Now, why would I take up the fight against injustice? I risk losing my job. I risk losing my health or my reputation. You just don't do it. But if you have eternity with Christ, you can. You can do that. You can take that risk. If I lose my fame, well, that's okay. I'm known by God. If I lose my friends, I have God's family. If I lose my life, well, as Paul says, that's just great gain, isn't it? I get to be with Christ. Radically different lives. The kingdom of Jesus, with its eternal perspective, creates radically different lives. One last thing that's essential for us to know here, and it's important for us to understand, where does the power come from for that kind of life? Where does the power come from, the deep power and energy that comes from that, to live that sort of life? Well, of course, it comes from Jesus. See, what is the gospel? The gospel is this: Jesus comes, and even though he's the great king, he comes and he becomes poor. He becomes despised. He becomes rejected. He becomes weak. And he does that all to reverse fortunes with you. See, why can he say to those who are mourning, why can he say, you who are mourning will one day be comforted? How can he say that? How is that possible? Well, he can say that because he took the weeping you deserve. He took that cosmic weeping. He died in the darkness. He died on the cross. How can he say, you will be comforted? How can he say that? Well, he's able to say that because he himself was discomforted. He was nailed to a cross for your sins. Why can he say, you will be satisfied? He can say that because he was utterly dissatisfied. On the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How can he say these things? How can he say yours is the kingdom of God? How can you know that that is yours right now? How can he say you can know you have this great standing in heaven right now? We can do that because you can live by his reversal. He took your place. He put you where he deserves to be, before the throne of God, accepted and beloved. And he put himself where you deserve to be. Cast out. And because of that, that is where you get your power. You understand that grace, you understand that power and the love, that gift that God has for you, then that just changes the whole game, doesn't it? That just changes the whole game of life. That gifts you with eternity and that frees in you a reversal of values, a radically different life. Because you know Christ reversed his fortunes with you, you can now reverse fortunes with everyone. You can serve them. You can sacrifice yourself for them. Radically different job lives. We have a big job to do here in Abbotsford. The new Abbotsford is really, in terms of worldliness and the kingdom of this world and valuing power, success, wealth, strength and recognition. It's pretty much as worldly as you get here in Abbotsford, isn't it? The new Abbotsford. You know, you just got to go up to Warimba and the coffee shop and on any particular morning and you just see the fashion show, don't you? The cars, the clothes, the bling, it's just all there. It's about as worldly as you get. The new Abbotsford is all about power. It's all about success. It's all about wealth and recognition. And so there's a great danger for us and there's a great challenge for us. I was listening to one guy just recently, and he was suggesting that when it comes to living radically different lives, the church has absolutely lost the plot. And he said the reason is this. The reason is because the church is actually desperate to fit in. The church is desperate to attract people. It's desperate to appear normal. It's desperate to say, we're normal. We're just like you. We're not weird. And we want their approval. We want them to say, yes, you're right, actually. You're lovely people. We really admire and respect you. We're desperate for the world's approval. And as a result, the end result of that is we live just like the world and kind of occasionally give the nod to Jesus. So there's great danger and there's a great challenge for us. We want their love. We want their respect. We want to have their approval, and that's a problem for us, because while we do that, while we want their love, while we are desperate for their approval, we won't be following Christ. We won't be seeking his approval. We won't be following him. And we need to choose, whose love do we want to live for? Whose approval do we want to live for? In Romans, Paul says this, and this is just we're going to finish off. He says this, the day is near, the night is spent. Live as people in the light. What Paul is saying here is it's very important for us to understand this spiritual, the moment of spiritual history that we're in. We're in this moment of dawn. That's where we're at the moment. The old is passing away, the new is coming. The night is passing away, the daylight is coming. And it's very important for us to understand that, because it's easy to get confused about which way we're going. You know, at dawn, it's kind of both exists at this point in time. At that point in time, there's darkness and there's light. Both exist at that point in time. That's the world we live in. Both the old world and the new world kind of coexist at the moment. And what Paul is encouraging in us at that point is he's want to say, make sure you are living for the light. Get ready for the light. As the dawn arrives, you don't stay in your pyjamas, do you? Well, maybe some of us do all day, but, you know, the idea is you get out of your pyjamas, you get into your clothes, you get ready. You get ready for the day. And that's the encouragement here. Take off the old and put on the new. Take off the old ways and put on the new ways, the radical ways of Jesus. Our next song is a prayer. And it's a prayer that asks just for that. It asks for God's help to put off the old and to put on the new. Let's stand and sing that song and make that our prayer, that God would help us live radically different lives.